Psalm chapter 16 this morning, and we sang a song during worship that is based on Psalm 16. I'd go back and look at those lyrics, listen to them during the week. It really is a beautiful psalm. But before I get into the Word of God, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for how you've blessed us, God, with our fellowship and where we live and just the freedom that you've given us to gather and speak and preach your truth. Lord, it may not always be the case, God, but I pray that we would use the freedom you have given us to speak freely the gospel and to preach it to everyone that we come into contact with, Lord. And as we get into your word, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would speak to us, God, that we would not leave here the same, God, that you would work in us, change us, and convict us, God, so we could see you clearer, Lord. I thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Psalm chapter 16. And if you're taking notes and want a title, I would put Living in Our Present Hope Despite Circumstances. And right at the beginning of the psalm, it says a miktam of David. And there's a bit of kind of debate on what that word means, miktam. And it's typically translated as golden. So people will refer to this psalm. And there's five in total. The others are Psalm 56 through 60. So there's five psalms in the Bible with this category or heading that might be called golden psalms. There's another way that people kind of interpret the translation of this psalm, and that word is closely related with another word that means to cover, with the idea of it being a psalm that was said quietly or in secret or with covered lips, because in every one of these psalms we see David is writing from a place of distress or trial or discouragement, some situations going on that's causing him anxiety or fear or these different emotions. And that's where these psalms are coming from, is that place. At least three of the five, if you look at them, sometimes your Bible will tell you kind of what story it's relating to when David was writing these psalms. But things like Saul chasing him through the wilderness or wiping out children and women and families in order to try and find him, or David hiding in caves and Saul searching for him again, trying to kill him. And the idea of David literally having to whisper these psalms for fear of being heard or found and killed. And so we get a glimpse of this intimate place with David and the Lord, where he's crying out to God, where he's talking to the Lord to draw strength, to draw comfort in time when really no comfort can come from his circumstances. If he were to look to his circumstances for comfort, he would perish. He would just die of fear or something. So as we go through this psalm, we can kind of deduce that his situation as he's writing is not looking good. And in that, in knowing David's circumstances, and as we read through this, I want us in our minds to almost separate David from this author of our inspired, God-given word, and think of him as a man with problems like ours, with emotions and feelings and fears like ours, because he was. He had real life problems right from when he was a child. He was looked down on. He was an outcast in his own family. He was betrayed by his king, a man that he respected. He struggled with anger, depression. His family was a mess. His children rebelled, tried to kill him, tried to overthrow him. David really was just a man, but a man with a close enough relationship with the Lord that in those places he could look to the Lord and find his peace. And I know all of us have struggles. All of us have lives and issues and struggles. And that's normal. That's part of this life on earth. So I want us to be able to connect with David in that way and see that what he finds in the Lord, what he draws from his relationship with the Lord, can be drawn in our own lives. We can have the same relationship with our Heavenly Father that David had. And so I'll get into our chapter. I've kind of broken it up. The two kind of main things we'll look at is the trustworthiness of God and then our present and future hope in him. So verse 1 and 2, David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Preserve me, O God, or uphold me, watch over me, God, for in you I put my trust. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David's writing really from a place of humility and realization that the events and the circumstances are completely out of his control. And so he's releasing that. He's taking his hands off and putting it into the hands of the one who he knows is faithful, of the one who he knows is good. And how could he do such a thing and just take his hands off, to trust the Lord enough to say, God, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Here, your Lord of my life, I'm trusting you. Because if God was just some kind of entity up in the cloud that David had maybe read about in a book or maybe been taught in school and just heard about, really that would be irresponsible. It would just be ignorant and really shirking his responsibility to just go, okay, like, I'm just letting go and I'll just trust that, you know, this guy up there is real and I can just ignore everything around me. But that's not been David's experience with the Lord. If that was his experience with the Lord, he wouldn't be able to trust him in that way. He wouldn't be able to let his experiences stay in God's hands. David didn't just know about God. He knew God personally. David had seen God's faithfulness in his own life. He walked with God. He worked with God. He sang with God. He went to war with God. He fought for God. He knew the Lord's past faithfulness through the word of God and his own life, and God's present faithfulness in his life. See, his relationship with the Lord was shaped, yes, by the word of God, but also communion and fellowship with God. It didn't stay in a place of just being up in his head. It translated into his life. We can see that through the Psalms, how he looks at the stars and it causes him to worship. And David was a shepherd and would write that God is his good shepherd. He went through life seeing things through the lens of Scripture. He viewed his reality through his relationship with the Lord, and that's what made it real. That's what made it personal to him. In those times when he was in his everyday life, going about the normal and seeing God's glory through all of it is what would set him up for success in times like we read about today, when he's being persecuted. Because his view of God was so much bigger than his circumstances. And not because he had learned theories about God, but because he actually knew God himself. J.I. Packer said, "Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are." because you really could know all about God and still live through all of this life for yourself and still go to hell. It's relationship with Christ through his death and resurrection, through the gospel, that makes you a child of God. And as his child, you will spend eternity with him. But it's not knowledge that does that. It's belief in the work that he did on the cross and relationship with him. David knew his goodness was nothing apart from God. And again, he's recognizing his own helplessness, that his own ability, strength, wisdom, plans, intelligence, training, apart from God, these things are useless, because really God has the final word. God is sovereign and he's in control. Really, what does David have control of? So in making this statement and saying that God is Lord, he lays down his strength and his wisdom, and he comes under the authority of God's, which is so much better. He's much stronger than we are, or at least than me. I'm assuming you're in the same boat. He knows a lot more than I do. But again, I emphasize, David could only do this because he knew God. He could trust God. Because as people, right, through the sinfulness of man, we know that, at least on earth, totalitarian rule always leads to really the taking away of our rights. Like all throughout history, look at the different people that have had ultimate control, and because of the wicked hearts of men, it's always led to the people suffering. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to take that and translate it to the Lord, and we're fearful of giving up control. We're fearful of surrender. But really, we don't want to do that, and we won't if we know the character of God. You guys can turn to Colossians 1:13. Because God wants us to surrender our lives to him, to give up complete control. And if you don't know God, that's a very scary thing. I'll just read Colossians 1:13-18. This gives you a picture of really Christ or God. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So he's bought us. We are his. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. God is worthy of our devotion and of our surrender of our lives to him. All things, it says, are created through him and for him, and through him all things consist. He upholds everything. If Jesus were to just let go for a moment, everything would fall apart. God is worthy of our trust. He has proved that throughout history. And a couple other scriptures you can write down. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not a man. He's not like us, that he should lie. In Exodus 34:6-7, when he appears to Moses, Moses says, God, show me yourself. I need to know who I'm following. God didn't show up to Moses as a person. He simply said to Moses his character. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Because what Moses needed was not to see a physical God standing before him. He needed to know his God who he was following. He needed to know that he could trust him with his life. And so the question for us, because we want to live this out, we want the word of God to take an effect in our life, is, do we have this relationship with the Lord? Are we growing in our trust and knowledge of his character? Because we might have the goal to have a faith like David or Elijah or these great men of God, but it starts with the little things. It starts with knowing your God and having that desire of, God, I'm not here, but today I'd like to take one step closer. Lord, show me a little bit of your character. Show me what steps of faith I can take today that will get me to that place where I can say, regardless of my circumstances, God, I'm letting go and I'm trusting you because you've proven yourself faithful. This trust comes through experiential relationship with Christ, because like I've talked about, and I say it all the time, you can't trust somebody that you don't know. It just doesn't work. So just do life with God. David didn't learn to trust God overnight. It took walking through the fields with his sheep, reading the scriptures, praising God, taking a small step of faith and seeing that God's faithful, taking another small step of faith and seeing that he was faithful, and then a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger. And over time, you'll see his past record of faithfulness, and it'll give you confidence for the next step, because you'll know without a shadow of a doubt. It's about relationship. The goal is not to be like David. It's to grow in relationship with Christ, and that it takes time. But the best relationships are the ones where you've had time, you've been through the ups and downs, you've seen that person's character, their response, their trustworthiness. That's a relationship that you can actually trust. So what step of faith is God asking you to take today or tomorrow, this week? Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David kind of takes a break or moves away for a second from just talking about the Lord. And it's significant that he knows and appreciates and sees the value in his brothers and sisters in the Lord, the people who could come alongside him and encourage him. And the state really of our relationship with other Christians in our life speaks a lot to the state of our relationship with the Lord. And we just finished studying 1 John. He talks about it a lot, about loving our brother. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Those things go hand in hand. If you're loving Jesus, you're not going to hate other people who love Jesus. That's just not how it works. With that said, people are still people. And David was able to say this, that he delighted in, the saints that are on the earth, even knowing that those people that David had alongside of him were still human. They still messed up. He still had conflict and struggle and grievances and annoyances with him. But because of the deeper bond that they share as brothers and sisters in the Lord, they were able to move past that and move through that. The Christian walk is not meant to be walked alone. I mean, God is a God of relationship, and he intends that for us here on earth. We're called the body of Christ for a reason. It's important that we gather, and that's why I'm so happy that we can be together again and have these relationships continue to be built, because it's so crucial. All of us have battles that we're going into, different seasons of life, and this should be a time when we can come together and encourage each other, not just a social gathering, although it is, know, we should have fun, joke around, be able to enjoy each other, but also pray for each other, have spiritual conversations, encourage each other in our faith. Because like I said, you know, Monday's tomorrow. The week comes with all of its struggles and warfare, and we're supposed to have each other to go through that with, to go to war with. We're not here at church to put on a good face or pretend like we have no struggles. We should come with our brokenness, with other broken people, and seek Christ together and encourage each other toward our relationship with God. It's what the church is meant to be. I mean, we all believe the gospel. We all know that we're sinners, so why do we act perfect all the time? That's my question. Just in general, as humans. Verse 4-6. Says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And this is where I would say we get into kind of part two, where we've looked at the faithfulness of God and how that affected David. And now we see our living hope, the hope that we have that should affect the way that we live each and every day. And right here in verse 4, David talks about those who, the New King James says, hasten after another god. And then in verse 5, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. David's making a comparison between those who seek and search for other gods and himself, who serves the one true God. And I'm sure David is, you know, looking around and he's in a place of hardship. He's in a place of trial, and he knows that God's sovereign. So the Lord has allowed him to go through this. And how easy would it be for David to look at God and complain or deny God or say, God, if this is how you treat me, I'm going to serve these other gods. He could be angry and deny him, but he doesn't, because he knows where his hope lies. Like we've already talked about, David knows the character of God. And if he's sovereign, and if he's allowing this to happen, and if he's good, then good will come of the situation. It's ultimately for God's glory and for our good. We know that about God because we know his character. We can trust that. See, idols are dead. They're really just something that our flesh puts in a place of influence that we serve. And for us, usually it doesn't look like a carving or a tree or whatever these things. It's simply something that we serve. And this can be our jobs, it can be money, it can be possessions, things, sports. I mean, really anything that we have that we devote ourselves to attaining, if it's apart from God and not through Christ, that is an idol. And there's no hope in pursuing idols. David said, in their end, their sorrows will be multiplied, he says. However, him, he says, my lines have fallen in good or pleasant places. He was content with his lot that the Lord had set out for him. And again, it's counterintuitive. He's in a place of suffering and trial, yet he says that, you know, what the Lord's given me, it's good. I'll be content with this. You know, he's put me in a pleasant place. Why? This doesn't make sense. Nothing in his situation would lead us to believe that it's good. And he tells us right here, it's because of his inheritance. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And what's his inheritance? says in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. The Lord is his inheritance, and that was enough for him. And this really is kind of the crux of my message, and so crucial and foundational for the gospel and for our faith, that Christ is enough. Because here David is looking around and seeing the world and knowing that, you know, there were other pursuits, things that he could have, treasures, property, pleasure, and then kind of turning inward and seeing the pain, the constant fleeing from an enemy who's trying to kill him, uncomfortability, all because he's chosen to honor and serve the Lord with his life. Yet he still chooses to say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Because to David, his relationship with the Lord, with God, was better than life itself. It was so much more than anything that life could offer. Philippians 3:8, Paul counted everything in this world as rubbish. I'll turn there and just read Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8. It says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul counted everything that this world could offer as rubbish in comparison with having Christ, with knowing Christ, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That was Paul's mentality. Jesus in Matthew 16 says that in losing your life for him, you'll find life. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the treasure and that the man sold everything that he had to get this one treasure. And he says that he did it for joy. It was for joy that he gave up everything for the sake of this treasure. And David here is saying the same thing, that all of the things that life has, I may be in a time of trouble, I may be in pain, but I have the Lord. He is my inheritance. And so not only is he content, he can be joyful. And Dad talked last week about the joy of the Lord being our strength, and that's so true. Even Jesus, as he went to the cross in Hebrews 11:2, says, for the joy that was set before him. Even Jesus was motivated by joy. And our pursuit of Christ should be really a pursuit of lasting, true joy. Joy that can only be found in Christ. And we'll see David writes that as we get closer to the end of the psalm. Don't fall into the trap that the Christian life, and sometimes this is, you know, what is preached or what is taught, that, you know, it's a lonely walk of self-denial and drudgery, and that we should kind of stoop our heads and always look kind of sad because we can't have what the world has, and we have to give up this and we have to give up that, and we'll just kind of suffer over here. That's not what Christ has in store. More than anything, our lives should be the pursuit of the one joy that can actually satisfy our souls, which is joy in Christ. Verse 7 and 8 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Here we see the reality of kind of David's relationship with the Lord and how it played out in his life. He communed with the Lord. He talked with the Lord. The Lord had given him counsel. That's something that idols cannot do. Idols do not lead and guide and love. All they do is tangle us up and ensnare us, and at the end of the day, they leave us empty and just wanting more. And we see this beautiful picture of David, and we know from Psalm 119, 9 through 11, that he had hidden the word in his heart. He had the word of God stored up in his heart, and now we see him in verse 7, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons, those times when he's awake, when he's up all night. Instead of fear and anxiety and torment and these things coming in and controlling his brain, says his heart instructs him because he has the word of God hidden in his heart. And in this we see the fruit of Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that in these seasons we have not the lies of the enemy kind of coming in and taking control, but the truth from God's word leading us in those night watches. And scripture memorization and taking God's truth and putting it in our heart is really crucial for the transformation of every believer and to be able to live through the lens of scripture. And we see David, he says, set the Lord always before him. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David made a conscious decision to set the Lord before him. This wasn't a passive thing. It was something on the forefront of his mind that he was continually doing. And this really is a reality if we want intimacy with Christ, if we want relationship, close relationship with him. Our relationship with God cannot be just a Sunday morning kind of tick off like the list and call it good, meet our quota for the week of spirituality. That's not what it's meant to be. These men of faith, they made a conscious decision to put Christ, to put the Lord first, to set him always before him. This is why discipleship is so important, so that our relationships with Christ are not just a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night Bible study, but so that that is brought into our workplace, into our hobbies, into our pastimes, into our downtime, that he's always before us and leading us. God has so much more for us than some religious spirituality where we just tick things off a list and say that we're good. He wants to be glorified in our whole life. He wants to be our Lord and our King and our one source of joy and satisfaction and peace. And really, that's how God is glorified in us, when we find those things in him, when we stop trying to find them in the world. Because really, the gospel is not actually about just getting to heaven. It's about making a way for us to have a relationship with God. And, you know, if you think about it, if God's not our joy and our treasure and our hope here on earth, we're really not going to enjoy heaven very much. Because heaven is all about God 24/7, every day. That's what heaven is about. It's about God. And so while we're here on earth, he offers us this, that we can find our joy in him. And when we do this, when our joy is in him, we won't be moved. I mean, what can man do to you that could take away your joy if your joy is in your relationship with the Lord? I think of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Obviously went through a lot of trial, but they couldn't take away his joy. I mean, trying to persecute Paul would have been the most frustrating thing. You know, like, if you're going to kill him, I mean, he says to die is gain. All right, well, we'll let you live. Well, then I'll preach the gospel. Well, we'll persecute you. We'll torture you. Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not compared or not worthy to be compared to the future glory. Nothing could shake Paul. They put him in prison. He just converts everyone in the prison. Like, you could not stop this guy because his joy wasn't in his situation. His joy was in Christ. When our joy and our peace and our satisfaction is in Christ, nothing in this world can take that away. Verse 9 and 10. As a result of this, he says, Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David said, his heart is glad, his glory rejoices, and his flesh rests in hope. And how many of us want a glad heart, a soul that rejoices, and a soul that can rest in hope? Because of David's relationship with the Lord and him going to the Lord and finding his joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ, he had rest, he had joy, he had gladness. And he even knows if worse comes to worse and he does die, he's not going to be left tormented in Sheol. And even as David writes this, I don't know if he knew it or not, he was prophesying of Jesus. And Peter quotes this psalm, speaking of Jesus' resurrection, that he would not stay dead. He would not see corruption. He would resurrect and rise again. So with or without knowing it, David, as he writes this, is prophesying of the Messiah, of the one who would make the way for that relationship with God. In verse 11, it says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. A.W. Tozer said, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it's a good question to ask, what comes to mind when you think about God? Is it a God of joy? A God of pleasure, a God of comfort who leads you in the path of life? Really, isn't all of these things what the world is trying to sell us but never actually can follow through on? Joy, pleasure, the road for life. True joy and true pleasure is found at God's right hand. And the thing with that, the thing with it being at God's right hand, is you will never taste it, you will never experience it unless you're close to him, unless you're at his right hand. It takes that intimacy, it takes that closeness to be able to actually fully experience the joy and satisfaction in relationship with Christ. It won't come from drinking out of the cisterns of the world and then also trying to get it from Christ. It doesn't work like that. In Jeremiah 2 verse 13, you can look it up later, God considers these two things evil: the fact that the people stopped going to him for their source of life, and that they started going to the world, what he calls broken cisterns, for their water. Because really the world and what it promises doesn't hold any water. It will run dry. And God's heart we see from this is to drink and to be satisfied and to not need anything from the world. In John chapter 4, Jesus says that he is the water of life. He who comes to him will never thirst again. This is his desire for us today, tomorrow, into eternity, when we're in heaven with him, literally at his right hand, the throne of God, in his throne room. No matter what's happening around you, you can say with confidence, I have set the Lord before me. I will not be moved. I know my God. I've seen him be faithful. I know he will be faithful again. And, I mean, let me be the first to say, there's days where I'm moved. There were days when David was moved. In this pursuit, this is what we want to get to. There will be days when we fail. And it's not good when we go to the world, when we drink out of broken cisterns. Like I said at the beginning, David had problems. David was not perfect. We see through Scripture times when David turned away from God and pursued the world. But he was repentant. He would always turn back. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. That's not because he was perfect. It's because of the heart that we see in our psalm today, that he desired God. He wanted to be satisfied in him. He knew where that satisfaction was found. And yeah, he would fail, but he would get back up and he would pursue God. He never gave up the fight. David didn't stay down when he was knocked down. He would get back up and pursue Christ as his joy, as his pleasure, and as his satisfaction. And you know, that's my heart for every one of us. That's God's heart for every one of us, is that we would grow in this step by step. So we should ask ourselves, what step can I take now that would get me one step closer to the goal? Doesn't have to be huge. We won't get there overnight, but that's okay. That's not what Jesus is asking. He's not asking for perfection. He's asking for growth in relationship. That's his desire for us. And in doing this, we really fulfill God's ultimate purpose in creation, which is to glorify himself. We bring God glory by being satisfied in him. That's the truth. We see it in his word. So let's be these people that pursue him with our whole heart. I'll pray to close us out. God, I thank you for your character, Lord. God, that we can trust you, that you've proven yourself faithful. Lord, forgive me for the times when I turn astray, Lord. When I forget about your faithfulness and your goodness, or just simply choose to ignore it. Lord, would we be a people that pursues you as our ultimate joy, as our ultimate satisfaction, as our ultimate pleasure. God, knowing from your word that you are the only place where that can truly be found. Lord, I thank you for your grace to us. God, that you made the way for this relationship to be possible through your Son. That would we grow in our relationship with you every day. Holy Spirit, please speak to us and show us what steps you're asking us to take today to grow in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.